According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in Colossians chapter 2. We're close to finishing up Colossians chapter 2, and then if we do that tonight, then we'll move on to chapter 3 Wednesday, on Sunday morning. Colossians 2, verses 16 through 23. God is spirit, he must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for our study of the Word of God this evening, let's take a moment for silent prayer, giving each believer priest the opportunity to confess any sin and to be restored to fellowship and to be humble under the authority of Bible doctrine. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day and the truth of your word, the blessing we have to assemble together. Father, I do thank you for truth, that you are the God of truth, and that your spirit, the spirit of truth, dwells within us, and that we can walk in the truth, Father. We live in the midst of a postmodern culture that, like Pontius Pilate all those years ago, washes his hands and says, "What is truth?" So, Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for the blessings we have to study to show ourselves approved. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, this is Wednesday night. We want to take some time for some Q&A if we have folks here that have some questions. I had one, actually a multiple part question that came in by email. Let me open that up. Because Lauren actually asked these questions, and they were marvelous questions based upon a rereading of After the Thousand Years. Of course, this is the text by George Trench that was written in the late 1800s, whereby he addressed the thousand generations. What is the destiny of humanity after the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ? Once this present heavens and earth are destroyed, when the new heavens and earth are created, what happens after the thousand years? And it's a great text. And as she was rereading it, she noticed in chapter 9, page 81, third paragraph, Trench says that the church can't be the bride of Christ. So what did he miss? And that's not exactly what he said, but I want to address that, because what he's talking about is the heavenly Jerusalem, which comes down in Revelation chapter 21. So let me just pull it open. This is the text, After the Thousand Years, by George F. Trench. And in his description of Revelation chapter 21 and Revelation 22, he says, the chapter proceeds at once to describe the scene, talking about the heavenly Jerusalem that descends out of heaven. It would be out of place here were I to attempt a detailed examination of these chapters to prove that the bride, the Lamb's wife, which is the holy city, the New Jerusalem, cannot mean the church. And so he's not going to take the time to do that. He says others have done that. This has been done elsewhere at some length already. See volumes 4 and 5 of Golden Lamp by Hawkins. Now, I don't have that. I've not read that. I need to obtain that to be able to research this some more. So let me just open this up so that we're clear. When the heavenly Jerusalem descends, and Revelation 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. There was no longer any sea. This is after the millennium. This is after the great white throne judgment. And the great white throne judgment takes place after this heavens and earth are destroyed, because they're not there when they are convened, when you read that at the end of chapter 20. All right, then I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And that language of the bride is significant, and we relate that to the church, as the church is the bride of Christ. But we've got to be cautious, and there are theologians that handle things differently, and Trench is in the early days of dispensationalism, where not everyone is as consistent with the terminology as they would come to be later. By the time you get to Schofield, by the time you get to Schaefer, I think they do a better job dealing with the church as the virgin bride of Christ, whereas Israel is the faithless harlot, wife of Jehovah. So in any event, made ready as a bride, adorned for her husband. So what Trench says with this, he says, this is not the church. The heavenly Jerusalem is not the church. He says, the title of the city, New Jerusalem, points to the glorious abode of Israel in the post-millennial age. And this is where I disagree, that Israel has a land grant. They have an eternal land grant, and their land is land, not a city. However, Abraham was looking for a city. Abraham was looking for a city with foundations, a city whose architect and builder is God. So Israel has blessings associated with our city. Our city is the one that comes down. And the tribes of Israel are named, the gates of that city are named after the tribes of Israel, while the foundation stones, the gates, are named after the apostles of the Lamb. And that's significant. Anyway, so her question is, why did he miss this, or how did he miss this? It's because early on in dispensational development, this is the late 1800s, remember he is a peer with Sir Robert Anderson and with Darby and these other scholars in the late 1800s, they hadn't exactly worked through all of the distinctions between Israel and the church. And the difference with the bride language is significant in any event. Lauren goes on to ask some other questions about this, and I'll talk to her offline about that. One of my favorite sections in Lewis Barry Schaeffer's 8-volume systematic theology is in volume 3, and volume 4, page 52, and he has all of these distinctions between Israel and the church. And number 22 here is the one about marriage. As a nation, Israel is likened by Jehovah to his wife, a wife untrue and yet to be restored. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, especially Hosea, the whole book of Hosea portrays this. Isaiah 54, and see also Galatians 4:27. In marked distinction to this situation respecting Israel, to the revelation that the church is to Christ as one espoused and to be married in heaven. So the church age, we're still the espoused bride that is waiting for the wedding supper. The wedding has not yet been consummated. Israel is already a wife and is faithless and playing the harlot and unfaithful, and he issues her a certificate of divorce. He's going to take her back in the millennial kingdom, but it's two entirely different pictures, two different metaphors that teach this marriage principle. So, I'm not blaming Trench. Trench didn't have, he was about 60 years too early to listen to Schaeffer. And really, Schaeffer had advantage of learning from Schofield, who had advantage from learning from Darby. And these things were developed over time in this era. So anyway, that's her question there. And then she has some other things here. And is that taking Jesus and the bride too far? I think it is. And what's the word as used like in Revelation 21:2? If the city is coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. So as would then be like an adverb modifying the made ready, describing the preparations that went into this city. Making this city ready is comparable to what happens when a bride is being made ready for her wedding. That's how much detail is poured into it. And that's the description of the city and the effort taken to make the city ready. All right, John 14:3, it says, wherever Christ will be, we will be. Yes, that's true. That where I am, there you may be also. And I go to prepare a place for you. And when I come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going. He's talking about the heavenly construction that he's about to undertake after the resurrection. And that's where he's going to take us at the rapture of the church. He has not been in Jerusalem for the last 2,000 years preparing. This is why the post-trib rapture view is so wrong, that catches us up into the air and then drops us back into Jerusalem. That's not where he's been preparing our home. Our home has been prepared in heaven. But that statement, where I am, there you may be also, that agrees with 1 Thessalonians 4 when it says, so shall we always be with the Lord. So wherever the Lord is, that's where we are, because we're the bride of Christ and we are with him in that regard. All right. Scriptures that Schaeffer used for the bride of Christ include not only Revelation 19, but also 2 Corinthians chapter 11. But this one, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And that's the clearest picture of the church as the bride of Christ. But you also have Ephesians 5, husbands and wives, and the relationship between Christ and the church is also in the marriage relationship. Okay, so that's about 8 minutes worth of teaching for about 6 hours worth of content, but that's where that is. And like I say, if that's sufficient for Lauren, then we'll let it go. And if she has follow-ups, then I'll talk to her next time I see her. Other questions tonight? Let's stick at the microphone over here to Jim.
Okay, when the Lord's going to come down and make a new heaven, a new earth, okay, will we, the saints, be able to, while it's destroying the old earth and redoing the new earth, will
yes.
we be able to see that?
Yes, I believe so, because we're going to be with the Lord. And we'll be with Him when He destroys this heavens and this earth.
Okay, good enough.
Yep. Kind of hard for us to imagine standing somewhere and then that somewhere disappears and we're still standing. But at the great white throne, they're standing before the throne and there's no heavens or earth. Heavens and earth have fled away from the presence of the great white throne judgment. And yet the great and the small are standing there before His throne. So it's hard to imagine being nowhere. I've thought I was nowhere a couple times, but it turns out I was just out in the boonies somewhere, halfway to nowhere. But there will be a nowhere when the heavens and earth are destroyed. Yeah, great. Oh, I'm looking forward. Yeah, imagine seeing that. And we weren't around to watch the first creation, but we're going to watch the next one. How fun is that going to be? That's going to be spectacular. So, all right. Anything else? Going once, going twice. I'm a terrible auctioneer, but I do talk fast. All right. Well, let's go to Colossians 2. And let me go ahead and close these. There we go. And I'll reload my workspace. All right, Colossians chapter 2. And really, we're getting the last things here. If you're going to submit to legalism, that's just insane. And these cult leaders that want to tell you how to live, why are you listening to them? You know, why are you submitting to these things? And in verse 8, if you're taken captive, it's because you let them do it. So don't let them do it. And in verse 16, if somebody is judging you, it's because you let them do it. So don't let them do it. Let no one, therefore no one is to act as your judge. No one is to judge you in regard to food or drink or in regard to festival or new moon or Sabbath day. If someone's going to appoint themselves as your morality police or your spiritual police or whatever, they're saying that they're going to judge your Christian walk, tell them to drop dead. They're not your judge. Okay? And if I ever try to tell you how to live your life, I'm going to teach you the Scriptures. I'm going to teach you what the Word of God says, but the application's on you. And then especially these other areas of who cares? What to eat, what to drink? You know, that's not, the Bible doesn't mandate that for the church age. Eat what you want to eat. You want to diet, diet. If you want to not diet, not diet. Whatever you want to do. Okay? And the minute I start telling you the list of do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, then you better just fire me. And get a faithful shepherd in here that's not going to be preaching that kind of legalism or starting a cult, which I think is what this is truly dealing with here. All right, and so as we saw, this is main point 3. Those who are taken captive function under the judicial rulings of their captors, and it's just a tragic thing. It still goes on to this day. There's churches that center on legalism, and this is what they do. We want no part of it. We don't want any part of the legalism, and we don't want to follow a cult leader. We had subpoint A talking about the food and drink legalism, and then the calendar legalism. Both sides are addressed in verse 16. Then under point B, plenty of other passages spotlight false teachers. This text in particular, though, is centered specifically on plundering, judging cult leaders. Now, if I want to teach about false teachers and teachers that are teaching false doctrine and whatnot, plenty of places to turn to. Titus 1, 2 Peter 2, the book of Jude. You know, you can turn to these places and get information about false teachers. That's fine. This is a little bit more than that, because this is talking about cult leaders, these people that are plundering you, judging you. They're running your life, and you're their victim. Do not handle, do not touch, do not taste. What are you doing? Next thing you know, you're going to be, moving to Waco, and this David Koresh character is going to demand, not only is going to demand all your money, but he's going to want your wife on top of that. And he's like, what are these cult things? I mean, who goes into these things? Anyway, it's just hard to imagine. And so we had the subpoints 1-5. I'm not going to spend time on that. They make you prize ineligible. The language is the language of an umpire that disqualifies you from an award. So you just got thrown out of the Olympic Games because you got caught doping or whatever. And now whatever gold medal you thought you won has just been stripped from you. And you've just been katabrabuo is the Greek verb there. And that's what these cult leaders do. They make all their whole church is now prize ineligible. When we're supposed to be reaching forward for the prize. We're supposed to be forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And to be made prize ineligible, how sad is that? To be made prize ineligible in the angelic conflict. Anyway, worshiping angels, receiving visions, mind inflation. You know, I recommended last week that you watch, it's on Netflix or Amazon Prime. You can watch, it's called American Gospel. There's two of them. The first one is called American Gospel, Christ Alone, and which is marvelous. And it exposes the Word of Faith movement. It exposes Benny Hinn, all these faith healer frauds. It exposes... by name, all these whack jobs, Kenneth Copeland and all these, and you just think every one of them is more insane than the one they just showed. And then they go back, they bounce back and forth. For Joel Osteen gets a lot of attention. There's some others. And it's very well done. And it's good information for how they were founded, what the flaws are in the theology, the scriptures that they twist. But you end up with this expression here that Colossians uses. Their fleshly mind was inflated without cause by their fleshly mind. And, you know, you can just see a guy like Kenneth Copeland with a fleet of jets and a net worth of $700 million, and you can just see the visual aid for inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. And they run these huge empires. Anyway, I recommend it. Part two I also recommend, it's even better, is American Gospel, Christ Crucified. And that addresses the emergent church. It addresses the progressive Christianity, the people that have substituted their feelings for what the Bible says. And they're updating the Bible because the Bible is old-fashioned, primitive, out of date. It needs to be updated because it's too homophobic and it's too, anti-misogynistic and it's too all these other things. It's too racist and so forth. So they're throwing out the written text of the Bible and substituting their postmodern feelings for their own norms and standards for spirituality. And it's also very well done. So I recommend both of those. All right. And when you don't hold fast to Christ, you get the wrong kind of growth. Verse 19 tells us this here in Colossians 3. Colossians 3, verse 19. Colossians 2:19. If you're not holding fast to the head, remember we are a body, and every one of us is connected to the head, okay? But we're a body, and it's from the head that we receive our growth. Not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and the ligaments. Christ is the supply. But the joints and ligaments are what holds us together. And the joints and ligaments are the connections between body parts, you understand. Which is why if you're a hermit living in a cave and not a part of a church, you don't have those connections between the other body parts. You don't have the joints and the ligaments and what is supplied through them. And if you're not holding fast to the head, where's the growth going to come from? Especially when the head tells you to be a part of an assembly, when the head assigns you to the shepherding charge of a shepherd. So if you're not growing this way, you're going to be growing the wrong way. You're going to be growing in darkness. You're going to be growing in wickedness. And that happens too. Progress is what it is. All right, so we handled all that. Moving on. New material for tonight. Dying to sin is one thing, but dying to the elementary principles of the world is something else. And we want to understand this is a related issue, but it's not the same thing as dying to sin. And you say, well, great, because dying to sin is difficult. How tough is this? Probably more difficult. All right? It's probably more difficult than reckoning yourself dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So let's talk about it. Let's talk about how difficult it is. But first of all, let's just describe what it is. Colossians 2:20. If you have died with Christ to the stoicheia, the elementary principles of the world, of the cosmos, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? All right? So this rhetorical question of why is like in Galatians, who has bewitched you? Okay? Are you out of your mind? Why are you doing this? It makes no sense, given that you have died to the elementary principles of the world. So in this rhetorical question where he says, if you have, it assumes that it's true because these guys are believers, they're saved. If you are saved, then you are dead to sin. You're also dead to the elementary principles of the world. And we've talked about them. I'm going to keep talking about them. We'll use tonight to talk about them. And there'll be more occasions to do so moving forward. But it's different than the sin issue. And some believers think that if they can just avoid sinning, then everything's great. And that they're going to be maximum reward of the judgment seat of Christ because they worked hard at not sinning. But there's more things than just sin that we have to avoid. There's encumbrances. Hebrews talks about laying aside the encumbrances and the sin that so easily entangles you. So already just from Hebrews, we know that there's more than sin in the picture. But here we find out that beyond being dead to sin, we've got to be dead to the elementary principles of the world. It's got to be dead to us, and we've got to be dead to them. And everything that this language indicates. So this rhetorical question of why, as if you were living in the world. You ever think about that? Where do you live? You know? What color is the sky in your world? But here's that. But Gary Williams used to like to say that a lot. But, you know, it's kind of true given the fact that we're still in physical bodies. We still live on planet Earth. But the cosmos that's mentioned here is not referencing the real estate. It's not referencing dirt. It's not referencing a physical construction. The cosmos is not the gay, the where we get the geo terms of our language. Greek would use gay, G-E, gay. Greek would use gay to talk about the territory, the planet, the land. But cosmos speaks of the arrangement. Cosmos is the world of the moral world of angels and humans that are morally accountable to God. It speaks about the arrangement of things in this world. Okay? And there's other terms like ion that speak about the time period, the age that we live in, and sometimes an age is a whole different world. But the cosmos is the arrangement, and it's presently a fallen cosmos. It's presently this present evil age. And so our new nature in Christ makes us aliens and strangers. We're pilgrims. We live here as resident aliens. This world is not our home, so we don't make our home in this world. And while we sojourn here, we don't live here. That's a big difference. It's like abiding in the Word of God versus just popping in for a visit every now and then. Okay? We gotta realize that we interact with the cosmos every day. Okay? I mean, every unbeliever you meet is a slave of the cosmos, and most of the believers you meet are also functioning under cosmos principles. We've got to stop that. We've got to try with right teaching to equip believers to get out of that mindset. This is what happens when you're transformed so you're not conformed to the age. So let's stop living in the world. Don't live in the cosmos. Sojourn in the cosmos. Dwell there as necessary, as a pilgrim and as an alien and as a stranger, but don't get comfortable in it. As if you were living in the world. As if. It's kind of a gracious way for Paul to really, again, this is a rebuke. This is the one corrective matter in the epistle. Truth is, for everybody that's succumbed to these plunderer cult leaders, they're living in the world. They are living in the cosmos. All these cults are living in the cosmos. All this prosperity gospel, all those churches are living in this cosmos. They're saturated by cosmos wisdom, not God's wisdom. But he does say, as if, in a very gracious way to indicate that they're going to stop doing that, because they are indeed dead to the elementary principle. So this is what this passage is talking about. So if you reckon yourself as dead to the elementary principles, then you don't submit to the do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. You don't submit to all the man-made, man-invented rules of do's and don'ts, and you just laugh at it, and you realize that's ridiculous. You know, you're not my judge, and why is this the criteria for my Christian walk? It's not the criteria for my Christian walk, and I don't answer to you anyway. I stand before Jesus Christ, and he is able to make me stand. These are the views that we should have in the liberty that we have in the church age, and not subject to the stoicheia that all too often we swallow without thinking about it. All right, so let's look at Romans 6, and you'll see the sin side of things. This is the better known concept. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. So since we're saved by grace through faith, our sins are paid for and forgiven, we are born again believers in Jesus Christ. That's not a license to sin. We get mocked for easy believism, and we get mocked for cheap grace and whatever other label they want to throw at us. Fine, throw it at me. Your mocking just shows how sad you are in sadly misunderstanding the scriptures. But the truth is, we're dead to sin. That's our positional truth reality. By the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we enter into Jesus Christ's death, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. That's what I identify with. And the death that he died to sin, he died once and for all. We're done with that. So that positional truth reality, that then needs to shape everything we do afterwards. That becomes the motivational virtue for the functional virtue of living out our life, the experiential sanctification of the Christian walk. So how shall we who died to sin still live in it? That doesn't make any sense. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. This is our Christian walk, the newness of life. And the idea that it's just going to be filled with nonstop sinning day after day is anathema. It's unthinkable. It's completely at odds with a purpose for why God saved us. And the positional truth reality, see. And by the way, with eternal security, that positional truth reality never changes anyway. Even when we're in darkness, even when we're in reversionism, if we die the sin unto death, we are still positionally truth in Christ. And we'll go to heaven and we'll see everything burned up and have maximum loss at the judgment seat of Christ. Anyway, so knowing this, continuously knowing this, not ever forgetting this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. But you have to continuously keep on knowing this. When you drive it from your thinking and you shove it out of your thoughts and you start living in the world, then you've lost the advantage of having this positional truth perspective. Again, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. So verse 11, consider yourselves to be dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Consider yourselves. Why do you consider yourself dead to sin? Because you are dead to sin. Isn't that great? Consider yourself dead to sin, because it's true, because it's eternally true. It is absolutely true in Christ. So live that way. Live that way. Okay? Does that make sense? That's about 10 minutes worth of 3-4 hours of teaching, but there you have. You've had it before, so you're good on that. But now here's what we're going to build on. You've had that before. Dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Dead to sin, alive to God. Okay, I've got that. Now what we're going to add to that is what Colossians is teaching us, is that sin is not the only thing we're dead to. That there's something else besides sin that we're dead to. And this is Colossians 2:20. We have died to the elementary principles of the world. We have died to the elementary principles of the world. And these elementary principles, we've talked about them before. They came up earlier in chapter 2. They came up twice in Galatians, where, again, it was legalism that Jewish believers and Gentile believers can plunge back into. Legalism, we're supposed to be freed from that legalism as believers. We're supposed to be living in the liberty of our freedom in Christ. That's Galatians. Same principle is being emphasized here to the Gentile believers of Colossae, because these cult leaders are enslaving them. The elementary principles of the world. So what are the elementary principles of the world? Have we created a list yet? I keep thinking we need to just jot them down on paper. I've mentioned several. I hope somebody's writing them down. If you've been writing them down, email them to me, because I don't remember any of them. But we're talking about the elementary principles. So if you draw up a periodic table of the elements, okay, those are the stoicheia of the physical universe. And you start with hydrogen, and then you go to whatever number 2 is, and number 3, okay? I haven't been in a high school chemistry class in a long time. Is helium the second one? Hydrogen, then helium, then whatever. All right. Pull out my phone and say, okay, Google, here in a moment, and ask, you know, what's the periodic table of the elements? But you know what I'm talking about, the periodic table of the elements. All right. Those are the elements. Those are the stoicheia of the physical universe. And all of those atoms, all of those, you know, the molecules that make up the material universe of physical matter that we have, okay? We also have elements of the alphabet. Each letter is a stoicheia of the alphabet. So A, B, C, those are the stoicheia of the English alphabet. And there's different stoicheia of the Greek alphabet and of the Hebrew alphabet. Every letter within the alphabet would be considered a stoicheion. And so it's really the fundamental things, the ABCs. And this is how the author of Hebrews used stoicheia. When he talked about, you know, you should be into meat doctrine by now, but you need the ABCs all over again. He says you need the stoicheia all over again. Why haven't you grown up? So the author of Hebrews used stoicheia that way. Peter used the stoicheia about the elements of the universe, because they're going to be consumed in great heat. And when the heavens and earth are destroyed by fire, even the elements themselves will be consumed. You realize, with no more heavens and earth, there's no more helium, hydrogen, oxygen, iron, gold, whatever else. Okay? There are no more elements when there's no more universe. Okay? There's no more physical matter. I think he converts everything into divine energy. It's where it came from anyway. I think he just converts all the matter into energy called great heat. And then the great heat of that energy, he just simply absorbs it as the glory of God, and it's gone. Okay? Anyway, so at that point, there's no matter. Now, so we've covered the stoicheia of alphabets, the stoicheia of teaching concepts, the ABCs of Bible doctrine, the stoicheia of the physical universe. But we learn in Galatians, we learn in Colossians, that the cosmos also has stoicheia. So the physical universe has stoicheia, helium, oxygen. The cosmos has stoicheia. And so we need to draw our own periodic table of the cosmos elements. The periodic table of the cosmos elements. And maybe the first one I don't know. Well, once we get a list, then we can put them in an order, okay? But how about, I deserve to be happy? You know? Well, where is that written down? Not in the Bible. Not in my Bible. It's probably in some Joel Osteen books, but it's not in my Bible, okay? And this mindset that I deserve to be happy, where's that written down? Where is that? Who said? Says who? Well, everybody thinks that. Everybody knows that. Everybody. And so once you get to that everybody statement, now you're talking in broad generalities, and I like talking in broad generalities. When you're talking in broad generalities, you know what you're doing? You're discussing stoicheia of this cosmos, the elementary principles of the world. Well, what everybody knows is, you know what they say, okay? And so we have these things, like what goes around comes around. Where's that written? Okay? And maybe it's built into karma and some of the doctrines of Hinduism and whatever else, but even behind that, I think it's a stoicheia. I think it's a fundamental element of this cosmos. What goes around comes around, which correlates to bad things don't happen to good people. How come, if you do good, how come this bad thing is happening to you? Okay? I think that's an elementary principle of this cosmos. And Job's accusers used it when they attacked Job. And there's so many more. Anyway, we are dead to all of them. That's the key. Every stoicheia is plural, stoicheion is singular, but all of the stoicheia of this cosmos, we're dead to all of them. According to Colossians 2:20, if you have first-class condition, and you have died with Christ. See, Christ died to these elements also. Our sins were imputed to his account. He paid the price for these sins. The wages of sin is death. What are the wages of stoicheia? Okay, it's a different issue. But Christ died to them, and we die to them in Christ. The elementary principles of the cosmos. And so, stop submitting to these arbitrary decrees. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Don't submit yourself to anything that's arbitrary and relative. If some other arbitrary relative creature is trying to put himself in sovereignty over you, he's a creature like you're a creature. Okay? God is the uncreated sovereign of the universe, and his standard is not arbitrary. His standard is eternal. He's the judge. He's the one we answer to. If God says, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, then I'll do it. Because he's my judge. He's also my Savior. He bought me, and he has the right to tell me what to do. Okay? Beyond the fact that he created me and has the right to tell me what to do anyway. Okay? Now he's got two reasons to tell me what to do. Plus, he's God. I'm going to do what God says. But when it's a creature spouting some elementary principle of the cosmos, I will not submit. Okay? And this is the real issue, not anything in earthly politics or kneeling or any of the scandal going on these days and all the craziness. So, dying to sin is one thing, but dying to the elementary principles of the world is something else. And that's why I say, I think this is tougher than the sin issue. And I think that there's some believers that are very prideful about being less of a sinner than they used to be, so they think that they're growing, and because they don't sin as much as they used to sin. I think they sin more than they used to sin, they just don't know yet, because they've not yet grown to identify the mental attitude sins and the sins of omission that are the real toughies. But beyond the sin issue, though, is this elementary principle issue. And it philosophically, we all fall for it because it shapes our culture. It shapes the cosmos that we aren't supposed to live in, but we end up living in it as we function that way. So this positional truth death means we ought not blindly submit to earthly decrees. If someone tells you what to do or what not to do, just stop and say, wait a minute. I'm not going to blindly submit. I'm not going to blind, it's not, you know, we're not called to walk in blind faith anyway, but blind obedience. Who's entitled to that? Nobody on this earth. What are we talking about? We ought not blindly submit to earthly decrees. In other words, we should take our positional truth reality as being dead to elementary things and make it an experiential application. I'm going to consider myself dead to these things, and I'm going to walk in the newness of life, in the new elements of the new creation instead of the old elements of the old cosmos. How about that? Because this cosmos is passing away along with its lusts, we're told in 1 John. So we don't blindly submit to earthly decrees. Things which perish with use. Things which perish with use. Let's look at verse 22. Now, 22 is a parenthesis. The New American Standard Bible put parentheses in there. They didn't use parentheses in Greek manuscripts. But anyway, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use. It's a great description. And it's a summary statement that kind of boils it down and makes obvious, why do we care? Things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. So it's human teaching. People made it up. You're not going to find it in the Bible anywhere. And when it comes, I mean, seriously, eat this, don't eat that, drink this, don't drink that, touch this, don't touch that. All these rules are centered on perishable things. And so, what do I care about the perishable things? I'm imperishable. My walk is imperishable. My kingdom is imperishable. My Savior is imperishable. So, subpoint D, things that perish with use are irrelevant to the imperishable eternal standard of glory. Things that perish with use. And all of these stoicheia, they're elementary principles of the cosmos, which means they're perishing. And all the stoicheia philosophies and all the legalistic rules of do's and don'ts, especially if it centers on money. God calls money perishable. Humans call metal precious metals. Gold, silver, platinum, precious metals. God says perishable. You weren't redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. You are redeemed with imperishable, the blood of Christ. We'll get to that. That's in 1 Peter. It's on this slide. So, can we get through this? Can we wrap this up tonight? We're going to string this out till Sunday. It's worth preaching twice. You know what idolatry is? Idolatry is exchanging the glory of the incorruptible God. That's imperishable. Exchanging the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, of birds, of four-footed animals, of crawling creatures. Everything in that list is all corruptible, subject to decay. God is incorruptible. And our new life in Christ is incorruptible, imperishable. So, when you make that exchange, when you submit to the do not taste, do not touch, when you become the legalist that's thriving under the cult leader, it's just another form of idolatry. Might as well be bowing down to a golden calf. It's idolatry. You've exchanged the glory of the incorruptible for the corruptible. And Colossians says, why are you doing that? You've died to the elementary principles. How about Romans 8:21? Romans 8. 21. Creation itself is groaning. We understand this? Adam fell and creation was cursed. Creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to perishing, corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's why there's a new heavens and new earth on the way. This one's corrupted. 1 Corinthians 9:25. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Think about your brothers and sisters, and they're chasing after perishable wreaths. Glory in this world and all the achievements of this world. And where's it going to be 10,000 years from now? But the imperishable crown of glory, crown of righteousness, the gold, silver, precious stones that are laid up at the judgment seat of Christ, they abide forever. 1 Corinthians 15:50, even the resurrection itself is described in these terms, in our bodies. Now I have an imperishable life, but it still lives in this perishable body. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So this body I currently have can't make it into the kingdom. All right? Because it's perishable. I tell you a mystery, we'll not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trump will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed, say, at the last trump. Perishable must put on imperishable, mortal must put on immortality. The body, the physical body, is the last element we have left of perishability, because we have eternal life. Our soul will never perish. Anyway, when this perishable shall put on the imperishable, and mortal will put on immortality, will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore we do not lose heart, though this outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. The outer man is, the word for decaying there is our word for perishing. The things that are perishable. Why are we allowing the things that are perishable to enslave us? And here's the thing, we got people that are enslaved by their own bodies. They're subject to the perishable because they're pursuing the gratification of the flesh, their own bodies, worshiping the physical body, trying to keep this physical body for eternal life, to prolong this physical body without death. What a waste of time. Galatians 6:8. The one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So the corruption that we can still voluntarily participate in is simply the leading of our sin nature, who's going to lead us into sin and who's going to lead us into the stoicheia, the elements of this world. Ephesians 4:22. In reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. That old man, bad enough as it was the day you got saved, it's worse now. Because it never stops getting more corrupted, even as our new man never stops getting renewed. Assuming, of course, we're in the Word of God being transformed. It says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of incorruptible God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Okay? The word incorruptible is not in there. I just put it in there because it's the contrast to the corruptible old self. That's why you got to be renewed. Ephesians 4:23 is the mechanics for Romans 12 and how are we renewed in the spirit of our mind. Ephesians 6:24. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. With incorruptible love. Why am I submitting to the perishable? My life is now imperishable. The love I should be living is incorruptible love. 1 Peter 1:23. You've been born again. This is the one I was telling you about. All right. Verse 22 says, since you have been in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere, a genuine, a true love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. So the first birth, the physical birth, is from mortal seed. And mortal procreation produces mortals. Physical procreation produces physical beings. But then there's the second birth, the birth from above. This has imperishable DNA from our Father. Imperishable seed through the living and abiding Word of God. Chapter 3 and verse 4. Here's wives. Your adornment must not merely be external, braiding the hair, wearing of gold jewelry, putting on dresses. You know, that's the clothing you put on the physical body, the perishable body. But let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. You know, inner beauty is imperishable. Outer beauty wrinkles and sags and fades and ages, all of that, okay? That's the difference between inner beauty and outer beauty. The inner person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. Okay, well, I'm incorrect. I thought that the silver and gold passage was on this slide, but I guess it's not. Sorry about that. I thought it was there. But you're not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb unblemished. So things that perish with use are irrelevant to the imperishable eternal standard of glory. Finally, apparent wisdom may be worthless. Apparent wisdom may be worthless. It says in verse 23 of Colossians 2 here, it says, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom. Paul is not disputing the fact that from outside observance and from just a casual looking at things, kind of seems good. What's wrong with this? You know, you look at some group and they seem moral, they seem honest, they love their children, they're raising their families, you know. Some of the nicest, most decent people you'll ever meet are devout Mormons, for example. They're good people. They're moral. They're hardworking. They vote like us. They have to be good. Okay? They're demoniac. Ooh. Okay? They're following demonic teaching. They've fallen away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. Joseph Smith was a false prophet. The Book of Mormon is from the pit of hell. And you have all those fine moral people dying and going to hell. But it appears like wisdom. Matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom. I mean, it looks good. In self-made religion, well, that tells you something right there. Anything that you make yourself, anything man-made is flawed. And self-abasement, we dealt with that already. That was in an earlier verse talking about the false humility and the abuse of the humble yourself imperative. Self-made religion, self-abasement, severe treatment of the body, like there's value in that, but are of no value. This is God's opinion. No value. It's worthless. It contributes nothing. No value against fleshly indulgence. If you think that this religion is going to save you from your sin nature, think again. This religion is actually feeding your sin nature. This religion, this legalism, this cult, this enslavement to elementary principles of the cosmos, all that does is stoke the pride centers of your sin nature that lies to you, that says you're okay, you're good to go, you're better than anybody else you know. And because you're enslaved to that, your eyes are everywhere except fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. No value against fleshly indulgence. Worthless. Worse than worthless. No value. Apparent wisdom may be worthless, but it's not God's wisdom. That's the thing. It's earthly wisdom. It's cosmos wisdom. It's demonic. And I've got to close with this. In 1 Corinthians 1, verses 20 through 31, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the cosmos So when we're talking about those elementary principles of the cosmos, you put enough of those elementary principles together systematically, you've got the wisdom of this cosmos. Since in the wisdom of God, the cosmos, through its wisdom, did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. In fact, all of cosmos wisdom thinks God's revelation is lunacy, stupid. You're a moron if you read your Bible. Why do you go to church? You're wasting your time. Indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Here's a title for Jesus Christ as the wisdom. And you think I'm crazy for Proverbs 8 calling Jesus Christ wisdom. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. Sometimes I think this needs to go on my tombstone. Okay? Just he who sits in the heavens laughs because he says, look at this. Pick the biggest knucklehead I can and let him feed my sheep. Not because of anything earned or deserved or qualified. The base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So this cosmos has its own wisdom, and it thinks God's wisdom is stupid. God has, of course, his own wisdom, and he knows this world's wisdom is stupid, and he demonstrates that. He demonstrates that again and again and again. It's a faithful testimony. James 3, 13 through 18. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. God's wisdom is gentle, not the world's wisdom. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This too goes great with Colossians 2. This is marvelous. Remember, though, they're inflated without cause by their fleshly mind. Remember that these cult leaders, they're using the world's wisdom. They're all about jealousy and selfish ambition. They're arrogant. They're lying against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. That's not God's wisdom. Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. You notice cult followings tend to get this way. And, you know, if you're low on the pecking order, you try to bump off the guy above you so you can take over the cult. You want to be the new top dog. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. So you got the world's wisdom and you got God's wisdom. And don't confuse them, because Satan can disguise one to look like the other. And boy, it sure looks good. Okay? Look again. Make sure your spiritual eyes are on. Have the spiritual discernment the Holy Spirit gives you. And you'll see the lie for what it is every time. If you want to know the truth, you will know the truth. God is so faithful. Those that get sucked up into the false teaching, they want to. They want to have their ears tickled. They crave the legalism. And they submit to it. So don't submit to it. Don't submit to it. Don't submit to it. It's like a threefold emphasis here in Colossians 2. All right. Well, we'll pick up here Sunday morning, Lord willing, rapture pending, with Colossians chapter 3. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. That's where the wisdom comes from. Keep seeking the things above. Father, I thank you for your truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. I ask that you continue to bless our studies as we proceed through Colossians, as we wrap up Hebrews. Father, it's exciting to think of the things that you're preparing for us in for the rest of this year, for next year, and the year after. Father, rapture pending, this is we've got some neat things coming up, and we're just so thankful that your provision is abundant. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.